Let's bow our heads. Let's give thanks to the Lord for his blessings and pray that the Lord will bless our study in his word. Father, thank you so much for this time of year when we set our minds and hearts to give thanks to you. Lord, you've given us so many blessings, the blessing of life, the blessing of salvation, Lord, the blessing of family and your love and your mercy toward us. You've just done so much. And then all the little things you do to just meet our physical and our emotional and our spiritual needs. Lord, we give you thanks for that. We give you thanks, Lord, for all the things you've done that people have shared this morning. You mean so much to us, Lord. Help us to grow in thankfulness. And Lord, we thank you that we have your word, that we can study your word together this morning. May you speak to us from it, and may we grow in godliness as we learn of you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So if you'd open your Bibles to the book of James, chapter 5. James, chapter 5. James is a very interesting book, and as we've gone through it, we're coming close to wrapping it up, and it's a good time to look back on where we've been. If you remember, James started out and he just dove right into testings of our faith, testings through trials and testings through temptation. And he started out just in verse 2 of chapter 1 saying, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Count it all joy. And we went from there and he talked about how to endure trials. And he talked about how that endurance is a sign of our faith. And then he showed how to test our own faith, to review whether we're really walking with the Lord, whether our faith is true saving faith or not. And he gave us three categories. One was how we treat one another. Are we seeking to minister to people in their needs? Another is how we speak. What's coming out of our mouths? Are we building one another up? Are we tearing one another down? And another is, are we keeping ourselves unstained from the world? Are we watching for those sins, that those temptations that can lead us into sin, that can defile us? Are we living pure lives? And as James went through these things, you know, we saw him going back and forth and touching on different things and kind of weaving all these things together. And we saw that it really comes down to matters of the heart. If your heart is pure and right before God, that will lead to your desire to be holy. That will lead to words that are true and good, and that will also follow in actions that are good. He says, beware of being double-minded, of being someone who's got part of your life, one foot in the world and one foot in heaven, and trying to get the best of both. He said, that just leads to disaster. And then he talked a little bit more about our attitude towards the things of this world and towards wealth. And he wrapped up the first part of chapter 5 by saying that those who are wealthy, that have set their hearts on their wealth, that have hoarded it to themselves, that are looking down on others and defrauding others and just living a self-indulgent life, are under condemnation. They're in grave danger. And now James is going to transition from that back to those who are suffering. And so starting with verse 7 of chapter 5, James writes, therefore be patient, brethren. Therefore be patient. James is saying, look, all these things are going on in the world. All these things are going on in your life. And even you will experience some of this oppression from those who don't love God, who aren't using their wealth for the things of God, but are using it selfishly. Don't take revenge. Be patient. In light of all that's been spoken, been written so far, therefore, be patient. Now, when you study the scripture, there are two words in the Greek language that are frequently translated patient or patience. And they're very different words. And in fact, in a number of places, they're both used in the same passage. In Colossians chapter 1, where Paul is writing to the church at Colossae, in verse 11, he's actually writing down his prayer for the church. He says, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. Patience, long-suffering. Those are both, in the Greek, words that can be translated patience. Patience and long-suffering with joy. Another place where Paul uses both of these words together is in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And down at verse 10, and he's talking about how Timothy has observed Paul's life. He says, you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance. And long-suffering and perseverance can both be translated patience. You see, there's two different kinds of patience, isn't there? I didn't say that right. There are two kinds of patience, aren't there? One is the kind of patience that endures through difficult circumstances. The other is the kind of patience that endures difficult people. That's merciful rather than taking revenge. And that's the kind that's typically translated long-suffering. When you're suffering under the oppression or the sin or the hurtfulness of someone else, and you persevere, you're patient under that, that's frequently translated long-suffering. When you're suffering under circumstances that are difficult and you are patient under those, you're enduring. So that's frequently translated endurance or steadfastness. But there are two different kinds of patience there. And James is saying, look, in light of everything that he's written, we need to be patient. We need to be patient. And in particular, here, he's using the word for long-suffering. He's just talked about the oppression that the poor are going to be receiving from the rich, how it's wrong for the rich, and those of us who have wealth need to use it for good, but the poor are going to suffer from it, but they need to not take revenge, but be long-suffering based on their trust in God. Now, that doesn't mean there's never room to speak up about other sins. That's not God's way. He doesn't just say, you know, shut up and put up, or put up and shut up. When we love someone, we want what's best for them, don't we? And so if someone we love is making life difficult for us unjustly, out of a selfish or a sinful heart, we want what's best for them. We want them to grow out of that. And so there are times when we're called to speak up about it. But we speak up for their good, not for ours. We are merciful towards them. We don't speak up in order to condemn them for their sin, in order to judge them, to bring condemnation, or to get even with them because of what they're making us suffer. We speak up out of mercy, wanting to deliver them from their sin. Very important that we get that distinction. Because the closer we live with another person, the more they're going to hurt us, the more they're going to sin against us in various ways. But we're to be patient with them. But again, patience doesn't always mean silence, does it? It means mercy. James says, therefore, be patient, brethren. Well, how long? How long do you need to be patient with someone else? Peter wondered that. You know, how often do I need to forgive my brother? Up to seven times, and on the eighth time, let him have it. Jesus said, no, up to 70 times seven. You're to keep forgiving beyond counting, really. James says, therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. That could be a while, couldn't it? Or it might not be. It might be really, really soon. But the key is, we're to be patient until he comes, because who's the judge? God is. And James has already made it clear he's coming to judge the world. And we can entrust those issues of judgment to him. He's going to bring justice. So the ways that we've been hurt, we don't have to bring justice about those. We entrust those things to God. And as God has been merciful to us, through the death of Jesus on the cross to pay for our sins, so we can be merciful to one another. and we can be long-suffering because of his suffering on our behalf. Be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. We need to endure all through this life, not taking our revenge, no matter how long we need to wait. James is going to give several examples now of patience. And the first one is in the field of agriculture. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth. See how the farmer waits. Now, you watch farming. We live in an agricultural area. It's very important to this community. So we know some things about agriculture. We know that the fruit doesn't appear instantaneously, does it? I mean, the farmer starts out, he's got seed and he's got a field. And he wants to plant that seed and bring forth a crop. Or he plants a root stock or grafts a tree into a root. But there's a time that it takes from the beginning of the plant to the time when it brings forth a crop. The farmer has to wait. He has to be patient for that time. The farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. Now, the weather in Palestine, in the land of Israel, very similar to the weather we have here, where they have a dry season and a rainy season. And if the soil is clay soil, it gets baked by the sun, it gets very, very hard. You can't really plant seed in soil like that when it's dry and hard. It's just too hard to break up. So what happens is the farmer has everything ready, and when the early rains hit in the fall, it softens up the field. He goes and he plows, or he breaks up the soil and he plants his seed. And then he cultivates it, and he waits, and he watches. And he waits for months, and the plants grow, and they begin to bring forth fruit. They begin to produce their crop, and he waits until the last minute he can when it gets the latter rains, the end rains in the rainy season that bring the fruit to full fruition, and then he reaps the harvest. So James says, this is like our lives. We're to bring forth fruit, the fruit of godliness, the fruit of the Spirit, but it's going to take time. We've got to be patient, and we've got to be patient not just with ourselves, but with others, because when we're talking about one another in the body of Christ, we want to show others the same kind of patience that we want them to show us. I mean, we look at our lives and we say, Lord, I'm a work in progress. I've got a ways to go. You know, I look at my heart and I think, wow, you know, got a problem here, got a problem there. I'm so thankful that God is patient with us. And we can show that kind of patience toward ourselves sometimes more easily than we can towards others. And we want them to be patient with us. But what about us being patient with them? We need to be patient with others. And that's based on the patience that we have in God. Knowing that he's coming, knowing that he's going to make everything right. Because God is coming, because Jesus is coming back to this earth, everything's going to be made right. Everything. We can trust him with everything. So, in the meantime, we need to be patient, waiting for those things to be made right. Those things in us, those things in others, and those things throughout this earth, throughout our society, and wait for that, because there's going to be a harvest that Jesus is going to bring after everything is ready. So the farmer waits for the early rain, waits for the latter rain. Verse 8, you also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. You be patient. And again, he's talking about long-suffering. Patience toward others. Be patient. Establish your hearts. Establish your hearts. Strengthen your hearts. Why? Because you know you're going to have to wait. Because you know you're going to suffer in the meantime. Because you know there are going to be difficulties. There are going to be trials. There are going to be temptations. If they're coming, get your hearts ready. Establish your hearts firm in the Lord and in his word. establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. It's like it's right here. It's right there. Could happen any moment. I mean, you look through the scriptures and you look at the prophecies of the scriptures and you look at those that relate to the coming of the Lord at the end of time to bring judgment and justice to this world. And you look to see what needs to happen before the Lord returns. There's nothing we can look to and say, oh, this is going to happen. And I can wait until that happens to get my heart ready. There's nothing like that. I mean, you look at all the signs that Jesus said would come at the end of the time, and wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes and famines. And we look at those things and we go, wow, all those things are happening. It seems like everything's escalating. And then you look at little more esoteric things, like in the book of Revelation, it talks about an economic system where you have to have a number to make a transaction, a financial transaction. And you go, well, sure, you know, you pretty much have to do that already, just about. You go, wow, you know, we're just about there. And you look at prophecies about information, knowledge increasing, and people racing to and fro like chariots on fire. And it's like, wow, we're there. We don't know how long we have. We might not have any time left. We might not leave this room. We just don't know. Or it could be a long time. We might have to endure through the rest of our lives. We might have to grow old and weary and suffer. And we might have a peaceful death. We might have a traumatic death. We might die of illness. We might die of accident. We just don't know what we're going to go through, how long we have. We need to be ready to meet the Lord today. We need to be ready to go through horrendous trials. We need to be ready to go through temptations. Establish your hearts. That's the key. Establish your hearts. Now, how do you make your heart strong? How do you establish your heart? You set it on the right foundation, don't you? I mean, you think about earthquakes. There's always retrofitting going on in California because of earthquakes, right? And what are they doing? They're strengthening the structure. They're making sure it's going to be able to withstand the tensions and the pressures and the shaking of the earthquake. If those things are going to come in our lives, if we're going to have spiritual earthquakes, financial earthquakes, emotional earthquakes, physical earthquakes, and we know they're coming, what should we be doing? We should be examining ourselves and saying, what do I need to do to be ready? Foundationally, we need to be resting on the rock. We need to be building our lives on the rock that is Jesus and the truth that he speaks. Establish your hearts in him, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Verse 9, do not grumble against one another, brethren. That's a sign of impatience, isn't it? That's one of the ones we see the most, isn't it? You know, have a nephew. I have the cutest little nephew. Just amazing. And a few years ago, we were at, I think it was Thanksgiving, or maybe it was Christmas, and we had the big family with 17 or 18 of us all gathered around the table, and my sister had given him something to eat, and he has these amazing eyebrows that just go up like crazy. You just, oh, poor baby. And he's, but Mom, I can't eat that. I can't eat that. Yes, you can. Don't grumble against one another. How'd I get off on that? Complaining, right? We complain about stuff. We grumble against one another. We complain about our circumstances, right? But we grumble about each other. We shouldn't do that. Don't grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Wow. That's kind of a strong word to use against grumbling, isn't it? I mean, we have a culture of grumbling in our society, don't we? We just almost exalt it. It's like we get into grumble sessions. You know, how was your weekend? Oh, my head. You know, oh, you had a bad weekend, Mom. You know, let me tell you about my weekend. You know, my back. And, you know, oh, and, you know, well, you know, I got really sick. Or, you know, oh, you know what happened to me is my car broke down. And, you know, and what do? We have these one-upmanship sessions where we try to out-grumble the other person. And it's like it's culturally popular to grumble about things. You know, we have all these jokes about husbands and wives, don't we? And we mostly share them, you know, with men with other men and women with other women, because they're something we can use to help each other grumble. Or think about the employee-boss relationship. Ooh, boy. We grumble there, don't we? You know, oh, the boss, you know, they have no clue. They're micromanaging, blah, 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 blah. You know, we have all these phrases that we use that we use to grumble with. It's just, it's a horrible epidemic in our society. And we think it's okay. And then James says, do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Whoa. That's a very serious word to use for something that we don't think is all that bad. And in fact, we kind of like. Lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Remember, James had talked about this. He's talked about don't speak evil against one another, because if you do, you're judging the law. Because the law says you're to love one another as yourself. And if you're grumbling against one another, you're not doing that. You're speaking evil of someone else, and you're basically saying, look, I'm above the law. I don't have to keep this law. I know something that's more important than the law right now, and that is, I want to grumble against this person. James says, don't do that. The judge is standing at the door. He's right there. I mean, imagine. Imagine what this would be like. You're at your workplace, and you know somebody's talking about the boss, and you're just inclined to just join right in, and you glance over your shoulder, and there's Jesus just about to open the door into your office. Or you're at home, you know, and your husband or your wife is not there, or maybe they are, they're in the other room, and they've just done that thing that drives you nuts again. And you just asked them, you know, just the day before, could you please not do this? And they're doing it again, and you're just about to let them have it, and you glance over your shoulder, and there's Jesus walking in the room. Or he's walking up the sidewalk. You see him through the front window. Are you going to change the way you speak? If you knew after service that Jesus was right there, he's just about to walk in, would that change anything? If you're right, just about to launch into an argument, and you knew that Jesus was just about to walk into the room, wouldn't that change everything? Wouldn't that just totally change your perspective and your attitude? I mean, wouldn't you be ashamed? Shouldn't we be ashamed? Shouldn't we be ashamed of the way we speak frequently? Behold, the judge is standing at the door. He's right there, and he is right there. I mean, he's here in our midst. He's with us all the time. And look what we subject him to. Beware. Beware. Do not grumble against one another. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. As an example of suffering and patience. Now, the prophets came to the nation, and they gave a message to the nation almost exclusively when the nation was really messed up. When they were turning away from the Lord, when they were engaging in idolatry, when they were diving into sin, what do you know? A prophet would show up, and the prophet would not pull his punches, but the prophet would tell it like it is and call them to account for their sin. And how did the people generally respond to the prophets? They didn't generally say, oh, that's great. I'm really glad you're here because, you know, I don't really like sin. And I was just looking for a reason to stop. So, you know, good timing. No, for the most part, they said, who are you to speak to us that way? and oftentimes kill him. Kill him. I mean, the prophets went through incredible trials, incredible persecutions, and many of them were killed. You think of Jeremiah when you think of suffering as a prophet. What a horrible ministry to be called to, except unless you're looking at things under the perspective that God looks at them, which is that I've called you to do this and it's going to be good. But people just didn't respond to Jeremiah. They rejected him. I mean, they threw him in the pit. They called him names. They beat him. They just was a horrible way to live. And yet, Jeremiah, we have 52 chapters of prophecies of Jeremiah. He just kept at it. He didn't quit. What is the secret to his perseverance? There are a number of ways you can look at that. But in Jeremiah 15, verse 16, Jeremiah speaking to the Lord, and he says, "Your words were found, and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." What do you think strengthened Jeremiah to be able to endure? It's the word of God. He said, "I took the word of God as my nourishment, my food. I ate it. I took it into me, and it became to me joy and the rejoicing of my heart." Jeremiah, in the midst of this trial, in the midst of the persecution and the suffering, had joy in the Lord because of the word of the Lord. His word became joy. And he knew that what the nation was going through was going to be temporary. Through the prophet Jeremiah, God gave the prophecy that the nation was going into captivity into Babylon, but it would be for 70 years, and there would be an end to it. And isn't that one of the keys to enduring, is that we know there's going to be an end to it. The Lord is on his way. We're all going to be with him. We're all going to stand before him. There's an end to this life. And that should either bring terror to our hearts if we haven't put our trust in him and know that we're saved, or it should bring joy to our hearts. So consider Jeremiah as an example, or the other prophets as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. Now he's switching to this other word for patience, the one that refers to endurance, perseverance, steadfastness. We count them blessed who endure. Those who endure the trial, who persevere, who make it through, they're blessed. God has blessings for them. He has blessings for us as we endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job. Again, could be translated the patience of Job. You've heard of the perseverance of Job. Who was Job? Well, we've heard about Job. Job was the guy that was considered righteous. He was so righteous that whenever his children had a party, he would offer sacrifices just in case they sinned, they did or said anything wrong. Job would offer sacrifices on their behalf. And he was upright. He shared his wealth. God blessed him incredibly, but he shared it with many. But then God took it all away. Not directly, but he allowed Satan to afflict Job. Took his kids, took his possessions, took his wealth, took his health, took everything away from him but his wife, who was a great help to him in his suffering. He said, "Why don't you just curse God and die? You know, get it over with." And you wonder, you know, is she really saying that for his benefit or for hers? You know, great husband you turned out to be. But Job is an example of endurance. You have heard of the perseverance of Job. He went through all this, and not only did he go through all this, but then he had to put up with his comforters. Three guys who came to him to help him and said, "Well, you know, Job, it's your sin. That's why you're suffering. You sinned. You know, you're hiding it, we know, but we know it's there. It wouldn't be happening to you. You wouldn't be suffering like this if you hadn't sinned. Job, you just don't have enough faith." What a great lot of comforters. And in fact, Job even told them that. Sorry comforters are you. But he persevered. He persevered through all that, calling out to the Lord, crying out to him, complaining part of the way. But he persevered. He held on to the end. He's a great example. How did he do that? How did he do that? Let me take you to a couple places in Job. First in chapter 19. In Job chapter 19, starting in verse 25, Job is answering one of his comforters, in this case Bildad. And in chapter 19, verse 25, he says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, how my heart yearns within me." How did Job manage to endure all he went through? He says, "I know. There's several things I know. I know my Redeemer lives. I have a Savior, and He's alive. I know this. I know He's going to stand at last on the earth. He's going to come, and He's going to make everything right. I know that after my skin, after my body is dead and gone, I know that in my body, I will see God." Wow. Some people say the Old Testament doesn't say anything about the resurrection. They're wrong. After my skin is destroyed, after my body is dead, in my flesh, in my body, I shall see God. He's going to raise me up again. How can Job endure? He says, this life is not all there is. The Lord's coming. He's going to make everything right, and He's going to raise me up to new life. I know this. Look a few chapters on in chapter 23. Look down to verse 8. He's answering Eliphaz this time. He says, "Look, I go forward, but he's not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. I'm trying to find God, but I'm not sure where he is. I'm not perceiving him. When he works on the left hand, I cannot behold him. When he turns to the right hand, I cannot see him. But he knows the way that I take. I don't see him. I know he's working, but it's hard to perceive him. But he knows my way. I don't know his way, but he knows my way. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold." What's Job saying? He's saying, I'm going through a test. And that test is from the hand of God. In this case, we know it's indirectly. That Satan's bringing the trials directly. But indirectly, God is allowing it for Job's good. He says, "I know I'm being tested. I know it's from the hand of God. I'm going to come through it. There's an end point to it. And when I come through it, I'm going to be like gold." What does that mean? That means Job recognizes that these trials are designed to purify his heart, to make him pure before God. He says, "They're temporary. They're from God. I'm going to make it through, and they're going to bring good." We need that attitude, don't we? Can you say that about your trials? I mean, pretty much all of us are in some kind of trial right now. You know, maybe a big one, maybe a little bit of one, maybe a physical one, maybe a spiritual one, maybe emotional, interpersonal, may have to do with our living circumstances. You know, we could share lots of different trials if we had the time. Why? What's to be our attitude in these trials? If we understand that the why, that we're in the trials because God is purifying, He's testing us in order to purify us, that will help us endure because we know there's a purpose and we know there's an end point. Remember what James said, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." Which kind of patience? The enduring kind. The kind that enables you to persevere through the trial. So We've heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord. What was the end of Job's life? What was the end that God brought him through? I shouldn't have turned away from Job. But at the very end of Job, in chapter 42, what does Job say? God has now spoken to Job. He's rebuked him for his unbelief and for his impatience, for his arrogance and thinking that he really was completely all right when he wasn't. And in verse 1 of chapter 42, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. Job answers, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. What was the end of the trial for Job? It was a deeper, clearer, more personal understanding of God. And that resulted in humbling himself and repenting of his pride. That's something that God wants for us. He wants us to see him, to know him better, to humble ourselves before him, and to turn away from our sins, to purify ourselves in him. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, the end to draw Job nearer. And then, what did God do? He poured out yet more blessings on Job's life. He restored his health. He restored his possessions. He gave him a new family. You've seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Was Job deserving of condemnation? Sure he was. You read through it, you see the things that he said against God. He was worthy of condemnation. But the Lord was merciful to him, very compassionate, and that's the way the Lord is with us. That's why he sent Jesus, so that he doesn't have to judge us for our sins, so that that judgment can be put on Jesus instead of on us. And James wraps up this section by saying, but above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth, or with any other oath. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Again, another way that James is trying to spare us from judgment. He says, don't swear. Now, he's not primarily talking about profanity. He's not talking about oaths that others call us to make in a court of law. He's talking about the oaths that we make to try to prove to others that we're really telling the truth. You know, so help me God, you know. May God strike me if I don't mean it, you know. Cross my heart and hope to die. You know, we have all kinds of ways we do this. What's James really saying? He's already talked about purifying our hearts. We've already seen how the good man who has a good heart brings forth good out of that heart. That when there are things that are coming out of our heart that aren't good, the things coming out of our mouth aren't good, that shows that there are things in our heart that aren't good, and we need to get our heart right. If our heart's right, our speech will be good. If our speech is good, if we're speaking the truth, people don't have to come up to us and say, is that really true? Can you swear to that? And we don't have to find ourselves saying, no, really, this is really true. Because why do we have to do that? We have to do that when people don't believe us. Why don't they believe us? Usually because we've given them reason not to believe us. Because of the way we've talked in the past. So, again, here's a clue. If you find people saying that to you, then maybe you need to change your way of speech. I mean, again, this is something that we guys do a lot, right? We pull each other's leg. You know, we tell each other stuff. We pull these stories out of the hat. It's great fun. But can damage our credibility, can't it? And they say, really? Wow. And they say, no, not really. I'm just kidding. I'm just joking. I'm lying to you, but really it's just a joke. Now, you know, we don't want to get crazy about this, right? There are times to pull each other's leg, I think. But you got to be careful. When you find people doubting what you're saying, maybe you're doing that too much. We should be able to just speak the truth and not have to go on and on about how we're speaking the truth. We want to be known as truthful and honest and not have to swear in order to bring validity to what we're saying. It's like your yes be yes and your no, no. You know, don't always hedge your bets. Don't always try to add conditions or qualifiers, but speak straight. We want to speak straight with one another. So James wants us to be able to endure, and he wants us to be able to speak truthfully and clearly. He wants us to be free from condemnation. How are we going to endure? What else can we learn about enduring? In Hebrews chapter 10, just the last book before James, Hebrews chapter 10, and many people think Paul wrote it, other people don't, but in any case, the author says in verse 36, "You have need of endurance, the patient perseverance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." You may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. We talked about two kinds of faith, right? One of which is long-suffering, and it's primarily oriented towards what others are doing to us. And the other is persevering, enduring, and it's primarily oriented towards the circumstances that we go through. You ever think about what the opposites of those words would be? I mean, sometimes we understand something better when we think about what it's not, or when we think about the opposite. What's the opposite of patient long-suffering? It's being judgmental, isn't it? It's taking revenge. It's getting even. It's hurting someone back for what they've done. So at the root of that long-suffering is mercy. It's mercy. That means calls for forgiveness, doesn't it? You ever notice the things that are the hardest for you to endure under from another person are the things that's hardest for you to forgive? Because if you can forgive it, and you can keep forgiving it, you can keep enduring through it, can't you? You can be long-suffering as long as you can keep forgiving. So we need to have a heart of mercy so that we are forgiving of those things that keep coming into our lives from others. Here, think about what the opposite of endurance is. It's giving up, right? So when the writer of Hebrews says, you have need of endurance so that you can receive the promise, he says, you need to not give up. You need more strength to keep going so you don't give up. What's the key to that? It's hope. The key to not giving up is hope. It's to recognize that at the end of this trial, there's something good. There's something to hope for. There's going to be refinement that's going to be good. There's going to be joy. Do you remember what Rick shared this morning from chapter 12 of Hebrews? He says, therefore also, let me read a little more than he did. Verse 1, therefore also, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus endured. Why? Because of the joy that was awaiting him. Because he loved us. Because he loved us so much that that meant more to him than the suffering that we caused him. Even the suffering on the cross that we caused Jesus. But he endured it. I mean, he didn't have to endure that. But he endured it because of joy, knowing that if we trust in him, we'll be reunited with him. That we have a restored relationship with him even now, and one day we'll be with him forever. All of these trials over, everything finished and made right. Jesus endured his suffering because of the joy, for the joy set before him. And you know what? That's a hope. That's a hope that he never let go of. And we have that same hope of being with him that we need never let go of. And because of that hope, that joy that's going to be with him, remember, the essence of joy is being right with God and being with him. In thy presence, David said, is fullness of joy. We have that hope. Because we have that hope that we're going to be with him forever, everything made right, the fullness of joy of being in his presence, we can persevere. We can endure. It's when we lose hope that we start to think about giving up. You can't allow yourself to lose hope. You have to keep fixing it on the Lord. As Peter said, fix your hope completely on the grace that's to be given to you at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Persevere in hope that he's going to finish his salvation of our souls. What he began, he'll be faithful to complete. Our hope's not in us, it's in him. Our hope is fixed on his promises. And because it's fixed on his promises that are true and that never change, our hope doesn't have to fail. We can just keep on persevering no matter how bad it gets. No matter how long the suffering is, no matter how difficult it is for us, no matter whether it's the circumstances or other people, we can persevere because we have a hope that doesn't die. Make sure you have that hope, and that you haven't substituted some other hope for the hope that's in God. That you haven't substituted some hope of trying to do this on your own, of trying to have a good life on your own, of trying to make it to heaven on your own. Don't substitute any other hope for the hope of heaven in Jesus Christ and what he's done on the cross. Because that hope won't fail. And you can hold on to that hope no matter what happens. And in that hope, you can persevere. Shall we pray? Father, we want to thank you. We want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you for the hope that comes from your word. Lord, may we be like Jeremiah, who see the truth of your word and take it into ourselves as our very nourishment for our souls that strengthens us. May we be strengthened in your word. May we strengthen ourselves in your word. May we see the promises for what they are. May we hold fast to them. Lord, give us endurance. Lord, we don't want to waste our trials. We don't want them to be pointless. We want them to bring forth the good that you've planned for us. So, Lord, help us to hold fast to the hope you've given us, knowing that you're going to refine us through the trials, that you, even now, are producing endurance in us. Lord, that we're enduring more now than we were a few years ago. We're better able to persevere. Lord, keep growing us. And give us mercy toward others and hope for the future. Mercy that you've shown us. The mercy that you showed us in the cross. The mercy to forgive and to keep forgiving, no matter how great the sin. And yet the mercy that wants what's best for the other person. The mercy that speaks the truth in love. And Lord, give us the hope that never fades away and never fails. Hope in you, in your soon coming to make all things right. And to take us to yourself, that we might always be with you and have the fullness of joy you desire us to have. Lord, strengthen us in your mercy and your hope. And may you be glorified in us as we forgive others and as we endure and persevere till the end. In Jesus' name, amen.